Luke 20, verse 41 to 44 tonight. You know, sometimes when we are in trouble in the present, or if we are in a great deal of disappointment, sometimes we think the way forward is found in the past. Sometimes we talk about the good old days. Oh, if we could just get back to the good old days when whatever, right? And we think that's the way forward, is to get back to the good old days. And it's very interesting, during this political season that we are in, you hear some in one party talking about how we need to get back to what we had in the 90s. Because those were the good old days for them. And then you hear others in another political party saying we need to get back to the 80s. Because those were the good old days for them. So what are we saying when we say that? We're saying for the way forward, we need leadership now like we had back then. That's what we're saying. Israel lived much of their existence the exact same way, especially at the time of Jesus Christ in the first century. For them, the good old days were the days when King David was reigning, and they longed for those good old days. The way forward for first century Israelites was getting leadership like they had back under David. And they had that hope for a leadership like that for good reason. God promised there would be that kind of leadership again. God in the Old Testament, he promised David, your sons will sit on your throne. And Psalm 89, you can write it down, it reveals how firmly rooted that promise of God to David is. In Psalm 89, David says, the psalmist says, it's as secure as the moon and the sky are in their positions. As secure as those objects are in the sky, that's how secure God's promise to David is, that there will always be a son on his throne. But Old Testament history revealed something interesting. It revealed that one son of David after another came and ruled, and for the most part was a colossal disappointment. Were there exceptions to that? Of course. But in all of that perpetual disappointment and all of the resulting trouble that came about from one son of David after another making poor choices, the hope for a promised one continued, an anointed one, the coming one, Messiah, Christ the Lord. They believed a uniquely anointed son of David was going to come. Not just any old descendant of David. There were a lot of descendants of David, but there was going to be a unique one that was going to come. And their hope was all bound up in a unique son of David who would be on par with his father David, and then things might once again be like they used to be in the good old days. And the first century was interesting because for generations now, at this time in Luke chapter 20, for generations there has been no descendant of David ruling. But there is a group that's ruling. They're called the Sanhedrin. We've been talking about them. They've been dealing with Jesus in their little subgroups all throughout these last couple of chapters here. As a group, I think the people viewed them something like the way they viewed the other sons of David. This group ruling over us, they're a colossal disappointment too, because they've turned the temple into a profit center. They've turned it into a place where they make money off of us when we come and worship, an Israelite might say. So they viewed the Sanhedrin pretty much like they did the prior sons of David who ruled. Israel in the first century is in a day of disappointment, huge disappointment. And they still longed for that unique descendant of David. But not just any old descendant of David, the one son of David who would come and enter onto the scene, Jesus Christ. There was never any doubt from anybody that he was the son of David or of a descendant of David. If there would have been any question that he was a descendant of David, they would have waved that first in his face, and you don't see that anywhere in any of the Gospels. They all believe and know that he is a descendant of David. The religious leaders are quite content for Jesus to be any one of the tens of thousands of descendants of David there might be. It's okay to be that kind of son of David, but if he is the son of David, that promised one, well, now they have concern because, you see, now they're ruling and they're going to have to potentially negotiate with this promised one who has come. Or if he's not going to acknowledge their authority, they need to plan a murder, which is exactly what they're doing. And the Gospel of Luke has presented so clearly that Jesus is indeed not just any kind of Christ or any kind of son of David. He is the unique promised one, the Christ. In chapter 1, verse 27, you can write these verses down. We're not going to turn there now. But in chapter 1, verse 27, Mary, his mother, is from the line of David. In chapter 1, verse 32, the angel speaking to Mary says, he will sit on the throne of his father David. In chapter 2, verse 11, when the angels come to all of the shepherds out in the fields, they say, Christ the Lord has been born in the city of David, no less. I mean, the Spirit orchestrated that Jesus and that Mary and Joseph would be there, and Jesus would be born in that very city of David, Bethlehem. In chapter 3, verse 31, when the genealogy of Jesus is given, it goes right down through, and pretty soon you see the son of David. He's through the son of David, the line of David. In chapter 18, verses 38 and 39, he's entering and around Jericho, and a blind man along the son of on the side of the road cries out, Son of David! And all along while this is happening, nobody's correcting them, saying, no, 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 he's not a descendant of David. They all believed he was a descendant of David. When he entered into Jerusalem, in chapter 19, verse 35, he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. The king has come to Israel on a foal of a donkey. In chapter 19, verse 38, everybody's yelling, Hosanna. Matthew's account says they're saying, Matthew's account are saying, Hosanna, son of David. The populace is looking at Jesus with son of David glasses on. The son of David glasses on. There is a growing anticipation of what is going on here. Jesus, as he's been in the temple, and he's been moving about in the temple, he has an authority beyond what any other descendant of David ever expressed. He redecorated the temple. Remember? He rearranged everything in their prophet center. He began to teach with an authority in the temple, unlike any of the Sanhedrin ever taught with. And they don't even know what to do with his authority that he has. This is not a good scene for the Sanhedrin and the current climate. It's a thick one. It is a thick Christ climate indeed. And in our passage tonight, this is Jesus' last public engagement with the religious leaders in the presence of the people. He will not speak to them again until they arrest him. This is his last conversation with them before the people of Israel as they are all gathered for the Passover in the temple. It's Wednesday before Friday when he will die. So what is he going to say? They're done talking, but he's not done talking. What are his last words going to be to the religious leaders? Whatever it is, you can guarantee it will be crucial. It will be a key word from Jesus. Jesus is going to tonight strike at the very heart of the people and the religious leadership of Israel. And he's going to do that by striking right at the very thought of who is Christ? Who's Messiah in the Bible? Everybody has been swirling around in their minds these types of questions. Is our Christ here? Is the Son of David that we've longed for, is he here before us right now? You're going to be shocked by what Jesus does with this wondering. Jesus reveals he wants actually nothing to do with their Son of David, as they've been thinking. Their Son of David that they've created and longed for, it's an abysmal one. It's an unbiblical one. Let me read verses 41 to 44. And he said to them, this would have been the scribes back up in verse 39, some of that Sanhedrin and any and all people around him, he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ, that promised one, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Let's go to God in prayer and ask for help as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we do ask you for help. Lord, the last thing we want is to have a view of Jesus that is like something like what happened with the religious leadership of Israel and what happened with the people of Israel at the time. They had a small view of Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes to see your view of Christ, what your word says about who this promised one is. So, Father, please take our thoughts of what we have of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and pull them under and into your word so that your word will refine our view of who he is and lift us up even higher as we consider who he is. We long for your vantage point. We want to see as you do, God. So please be merciful to us. And we ask it in your son's precious name. Amen. Notice with me first tonight in our passage, this first stage of what's going on. It's this. Number one, the people awaiting a diminished Messiah. The people are waiting for Messiah, a diminished Messiah. Jesus' question to the religious leaders, to the people, to all who were hearing him in verse 41 is this: how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? In other words, Jesus is saying, how did you get to that conclusion that he's his son? Let's test your interpretation. Jesus is saying with this question, I question what you commonly believe concerning Messiah, Christ, David's son. Does your view of Christ go far enough? Jesus is saying. Does your view go far enough? You are expecting a unique son of David, true. But you have not yet dealt with what Scripture says about him, especially in Psalm 110 that David himself wrote. Jesus might say to them, you all speak of his Messiah, of Christ, unlike David does. David says something shockingly more about Messiah than you do. Yet you're content to call Christ David's son. But David says much more than that. What's Jesus doing with this question in verse 41? You know what he's doing? He's crashing head on into their diminished view of Messiah. The Jews in the first century, they believed Messiah only had to be a man. He's just merely a man. Oh, he would need to be a better man than all those other sons of David that came along. He needed to be a better man, but he only needed to be a man. That unique son of David that they hoped for, he just had to be a man. They believed he would be a notable man. He would be a powerful man. And he would be an influential man. And he would be a gifted man. He would be endowed by God in all the ways necessary to undo Rome over them, for sure. Just like David undid every other king around him. He would truly have to be impressive, an impressive man. As a ruler to reinstate the kingdom to Israel, he had to be. But in the minds of first century Jews, Messiah was merely a human, a descendant of David, although a unique one. Indeed, he would have been the most noble son of David. So from religious leaders in Jerusalem to blind men along the side of the road in Jericho, all of them have this view, for the most part, of a merely man Messiah. Are there exceptions to this? Of course. But for the most part, this nation has only a man for Messiah. So what is Jesus doing with this question? He's questioning this. He's questioning their Messiah is merely man view. How did you come to that merely man conclusion? How did you get there? Their view of the promised one, the coming one, Messiah, Christ, it has them in a crisis and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. So Jesus, by questioning them and their view, he's pointing out that they're actually in a crisis. Now why? Why did they have a diminished Messiah? Think on this. Why does anybody have a Jesus is only man view? There's probably lots of reasons, but there's one main reason to focus on tonight. The first century Jews believed in a Messiah. Get this. They believed in a Messiah who would deliver them, who was proportionate to their greatest problem. If they viewed their greatest problem went up to here, they needed a deliverer who matched that. What was their greatest problem in their eyes? Rome. Man. Men from Rome ruling over them. And so what do we need to deliver us from men? Oh, another man. A man better than their men. Not just any one of our men, a unique man. A descendant of David, the son of David, a man. Like David wiped out enemies from the Euphrates to Egypt. We need that kind of man. That's what we need. The nation's greatest problem in their own eyes was a man-sized problem. And what do they need to fix that? A man. A man. Oh, a gifted man, an aggressive man, a capable man, a courageous general to rout Rome militarily and politically. So the solution for them, the deliverance needed, is proportionate to the problem. It rises only to the height of that man-sized problem. They just need a great commander. Only a man. Now, why do they think this way? Why did Israel at the time of Jesus in the first century, why did they see that only as their greatest problem? Because the shepherds over them didn't see any other problem. They didn't see any other trouble greater than that one because they can't see the greater problem that's right before them and even within them. What they can't see is that Rome is not their greatest problem. God is their greatest problem. God is. And the self-righteous approach that the religious leaders have, it led them to conclude that God, if he was an opponent to them, we can pacify him easily. Go back to Luke chapter 18. I keep coming back to Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Because it is so crucial for understanding really what is happening all throughout the temple as Jesus is there. Notice this in verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. Well, who's that? It's the Sanhedrin. It's the Pharisees. And all of the sheep who listened to the shepherds. And what does he say? Watch this. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now notice how the Pharisee is thinking. He stood and he was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee here, you know what he's saying? God, here's how it is with me and you. I've got it all taken care of. I'm not like these other people. I don't have the problems that they have. In fact, let me tell you what I do. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of everything I get. He can't even see what his problem is. He certainly can't see what the tax collector sees. Look down at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, he doesn't even want to get close to the inner part of the temple. He's unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven. Why? He's beating his breast and he's saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. And not just be merciful to me, but be propitious towards me. I see there's a problem between you and me. I have a problem with you, God, that I can't do anything about. So I need you, God. I don't need a man. I need you, God, to do for me what I can't do for myself. I can't take away my sin. I can't take away your resulting judgment on me because of my sin. So God, you do for me what I can't do for me, what no man can do for me. That's all this man can see in the temple. He didn't need a general. He needed a savior. He needed a God who would draw near to him as a sinner and remove his sin from him. You see, at this time, back in Luke chapter 20, verse 41, at this time, Israel needed a deliverer in their minds who was proportional to their trouble. The tax collector, in Jesus' mind, they should have needed a deliverer proportional to the trouble he spelled out. Jesus is saying, how can you say this promised one who's coming, how can he merely be a man? Your problem is so much bigger than what a man can do or fix. The nation is in a Christ crisis, and they don't even know it. The people, number one, are awaiting a diminished Messiah. The people, because of the religious leaders, they've formed an opinion about Messiah. They formed an opinion about Christ that they have. They have a small Messiah because that's all they need. That's all they need to get out of their trouble. Now think on this. Think about your own life. What do you think of Jesus the Christ? If you have diminished who Jesus Christ is, why? Why would you do that? It very well may be that you don't see your trouble as you should see your trouble. You say, well, who says I'm in any trouble? That's exactly God's point. He says there's trouble with all of us that he has. And notice this. Here's what all the problems are with the cults and with the world religions. Jesus is not divine, according to them. Why? Because they don't see that God is actually their biggest problem. He's not. Now watch what Jesus does next. Number two, the scripture revealing an exalted Messiah. Okay, so number one, there's a people awaiting a diminished Messiah. And now Jesus is going to point them to scripture that reveals an exalted Messiah. And he takes them right to Psalm 110, verse 42. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, if any man should be consulted in this whole subject of the Son of David and the Christ, if any man should be consulted here, it probably should be David, should it not? And if there are any recorded words from David anywhere, we should go to those words and find out what he thinks about his son that God promised would reign. And so Jesus takes us all to Psalm 110, as I said. So now everyone in the first century during this time, they believed Psalm 110 was messianic. There's no doubt in their minds that this was referring to the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm written by David. That's the standard universal interpretation. David here is obviously aware that God's promise to him concerning a son, that God promised that there would be one always to sit on his throne, but the people did something interesting here. The people in Jesus' day with this psalm, they were so ingrained in their diminished view of who Jesus, who the Christ is, that they focused on the latter part of verse 42 and 43. They got fixated on that. They salivated over the last part of verse 42. Sit at my right hand. Yeah, that's what we want. The Son of David to sit way up high at the right hand. And look at verse 43, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yep, that's exactly what we want. But they did something really interesting. They missed what was actually said first at the beginning of verse 42. The Lord said to my Lord. David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, it would stand out so much clearer. Do you know what it says in the Hebrew? David says, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh, my God, said to Adonai, my God, sit at my right hand. David is seeing his God invited, his Lord invited by Yahweh, his God, to exercise all divine power and majesty to rule. David's Yahweh is promising David's Lord such a preeminence and a power and authority that only God could have. David can't be speaking merely of a man. He's, in verse 43, promising such a triumph that it goes beyond human triumph. It's divine triumph. It's the ideas of the enemies of God lying in the dust under the boot of God, making them a footstool. This is reminiscent back to Joshua 10. You can write it down and go back and look and see what they did with the five rebellious kings of the Amorites. There was a war. The five kings fled to a cave and they hid in the cave. And one by one later, they brought them all out and they put, Joshua told the Israelites to put their feet on the necks of these kings. And then they hung them all. I mean, this is ultimate triumph over an enemy. Now think on this too. It's so important for us to get out of where we live and get back into their sandals if we can, because this is so important. Think on what a Middle Eastern father would do in regards to honor. Under which circumstance would a father call his son Lord? Under no circumstance would he do this. The normal social conventions would have David's son showing honor to him. It's beyond the imagination of the people in both David's day and in Jesus' day that any father would call his son Lord. You don't do that. And this would especially been true for David, because who's more exalted than David in an Israelite's mind? There's nobody more powerful. There's nobody greater. There's nobody more with more prestige than him. So even Solomon, who comes along, Solomon would still have to be the one who would pay honor to David. And yet what we find David saying here is that he is paying honor to this promised one. As the greatest king, he would naturally receive all the honor from Solomon and from all of his descendants. So Jesus' challenging question is stated again in verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. What are you guys going to do with that, is what he's saying. How can you just say he's his son? Your position doesn't take the son of David far enough, Jesus is saying. How can the great King David reflect such submission to one of his sons? That would have never happened anywhere. Who could be greater than David? In a Jew's mind, there was nobody greater than David. So then how can David do this? Yet he's sitting here, and it's undeniable that he is subjecting himself to this promised one. The Lord said to my Lord. This promised one's my Lord. There's only one thing that would lead David to call this promised one his Lord, and that is if this son of his is God. God in the flesh. God in the flesh. I think on this too. If David is speaking only of an ancestor to come, who's going to come maybe centuries later, even a very unique descendant of his, how can David in the present tense in Psalm 110 refer to that one as his Lord? David said the Messiah, who hasn't even come yet, is now presently his Lord. I mean, he's not talking about a mere man at all. And yet this is exactly what the people of Israel missed. The people awaited a diminished Messiah, and Jesus reveals that that is completely counter to Scripture. Here's Jesus' main point stated another way. In the temple, last thing said to the religious leadership, the Messiah you await is not the Messiah of Scripture. And that would have been a brutal charge to lay against the religious leadership of Israel. Think for a moment. If the religious leadership of Israel is right with their small view of Messiah, who's under the boot? Who's the enemy under the boot? If their greatest problem is Rome, who's the enemy under the footstool? Rome. If Jesus' view of Messiah is correct, who's under the boot of God? Who's under the boot? Any Roman? Any Greek? Any Persian? Any Mede? Any Babylonian? Any Assyrian? Any Philistine? Any Egyptian? Any Jew? Any American who has not had his or her greatest problem taken care of? This is divine triumph. This is not regional, political, military triumph. This is God's divine triumph over all things, over all people. The people are awaiting a diminished Messiah. The Scripture reveals, secondly, an exalted Messiah. That leads us, thirdly, lastly, to the crisis concerning. Obviously, there's a crisis. You've got this pathetic small view of Messiah. Here's what Scripture says about Messiah. It's way up here. You're in a crisis. And this is what our passage is all about. I have it for you up on the screen. Jesus introduces a momentous crisis concerning the Christ, which the nation could not see they created for themselves. Look, they could not get themselves out of this problem if they tried, because they don't see things rightly. Jesus is coming along and he's erasing this. He's pointing this out. There's a crisis concerning me. You don't even get it. For them to call Jesus the Son of David, in their minds, it might have been a very nice thing to do. It was a very special title. But what the people and the religious leaders can't see is that they are ascribing too little to God's coming promised one. They're blinded to the Scriptures by their own doing. They are bent on defining their greatest problem as something other than what Scripture says is their greatest problem. And so now they're in dispute with God himself concerning their problem. For them, it's Rome. We just need to get Rome out of here. The Sanhedrin, they've got to be political about it. They've got to really figure this out. They've got to really negotiate carefully if this Messiah comes. Hopefully he'll just come right from within them and they'll be able to keep their authority. Or maybe if he comes from outside of them, they'll be able to negotiate with him and that Messiah will see the wisdom of coming into their authority. Regardless, though, Rome's the problem. And so they hollowed out their view of their greatest trouble, and that defined for them then the solution they need. And all they need is a hollowed out Messiah. That's all they need. Well, think with me for a second on this. If I believe my greatest problem is it's only a hangnail that's gotten infected, that's my only problem. Well, that determines my course of action that I'm going to take to fix it. If that's all my problem is, that determines who I'm going to turn to. I'm going to turn to me because I can fix that. But if it's revealed to me that my problem is gangrene, that immediately is beyond me, and I'm done with self-help remedies, and I'm running as fast as I can, as far away from me to somebody with expertise beyond me. My course of action then is determined by what has been revealed to me is truly wrong. If your view of what is wrong, that your greatest problem is actually you're just having heartburn. If that's what you believe is wrong, that determines the course of action you're going to take. You're just going to pop one of those purple pills or something, and you're going to fix it because you can. But if it's revealed to you that what is actually going on is a heart attack, you're done with self-help remedies. You are quickly searching for expertise that is outside your framework. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. The religious leaders can't see what they have come up with concerning Christ. The people of God, Israel, can't see what it is they've been shepherded into concerning the Christ. They don't even understand what their big problem is before God. And so Jesus here, 2 days before he dies, 2 days, he is being so merciful to God's people because he's letting them see they have far too low a view of God and therefore far too low a view of what their greatest problem is. And as a result, they just need a small Messiah to deliver them. Their course of action for their deliverance is determined by their faulty view of who God is and who and what their problem is. They only need a human descendant of David to fix their greatest trouble. So Jesus comes, the son of David, the one who's going to sit on the throne of his father David, the one that the angels pronounced that a savior has been born for you. There's good news of great joy in the city of Bethlehem. This one comes, he comes to Jerusalem not to defeat Caesar for one generation. He comes to Jerusalem to defeat sin for all generations. That's what the promised one came to do. That's who Christ is. That's the son of David. This is a huge misdiagnosis on the part of the people of God in the first century, and it is a colossal farce of a prescription. So Jesus, 2 days before he dies, he mercifully questions where they're at. How did you get here? What about you? How did you get to where you are tonight in regards to who Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ in your eyes? Is he a good teacher? Is he a good man? Good example to follow. You know, that speaks volumes of what you believe your problem to be. If he's only a good man, only a good teacher, only a good example, then you've got a man-sized problem and you only need a good man to help you out. Christian, listen to me. How unlike that are you to be? You cannot think that way. You cannot live that way. You cannot portray to people anything of that kind of message. Why do you believe Jesus is the God-man? Why do you believe the Lord himself came in the flesh? He is the promised one to come, who indeed did come into the manger. Why do you believe this? Because God has mercifully opened your eyes to see who God is, to see him in all of his holiness, and to see that you, in all of your unholiness, are eternally separated from him, and there's no man-sized solution to correct the problem. There's only a God-sized solution to fix the problem. Enter Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. And now, Christian, you see the true magnitude of your problem. And as a result, you're like that tax collector in the temple. You cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Take away my sin. Except you're not thinking about a lamb being sacrificed. You're thinking about the Lamb of God who is sacrificed, the perfect, ultimate, final, atoning, propitious sacrifice that removes sin, removes God's judgment. That's what you must communicate by your life every day. You're the tax collector in the temple. And you only see it that way because of God's mercy to you, that he came at some point in your life and he questioned what you believed. Tonight, God is questioning all of you. What do you believe concerning the Christ? What do you believe? It's dependent upon what you view of God, what your view of God is. It's dependent upon what your view of your problem is with God. Is it God-sized or is it man-sized? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what is staggering is what is not happening in this psalm that Jesus refers to. It's a psalm that reveals that there is your anointed one at your right hand ruling on high. And it reveals that one day, indeed, every enemy of his will be under his boot. And what is amazing and startling to us tonight is that we sit here and that is not taking place yet. Your enemies, those who have not yet had their sin problem taken care of, are not yet under your boot. And that is because you are a God of mercy towards sinners, and their is breath in these lungs and our hearts are still beating, and you are merciful. And you have come in mercy, and you have given us hope that there is a way to escape your boot, and it's found in your cross. The judge one day first came as the lamb who would take the boot for all who would trust in him. God, what kind of a God are you? We should ask ourselves that every day, every hour. Our view of you, our understanding of you must be lifted up higher and higher every day so that we understand who it is that you are. So that we don't become guilty of doing the same that Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and cults and world religions commit. We don't want to commit the error of diminishing Christ. Help us open our eyes to see that you have taken care of our greatest problem. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Hallelujah. Hope has come. Not judgment yet. Christ has come, not in judgment, but for salvation. You have come in mercy. There is no God like you. No man could invent a being like you. Every time we invent God, he's a small one. And he's only as big as our small problems. You are great. You are the Son of David, Christ the Lord.